Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and while you're turning there, let's stand together at the same time, shall we? Ephesians chapter 5. Today we begin a brand new series entitled The Gospel in You. Let's say that together, The Gospel in You. I'll explain that in just a moment, and I love getting started with a new series. On Easter Sunday, we're going to start a brand new series on biblical prophecy. What does the Bible say about the days in which we're living? And Tanya, I was thinking about Steve when I was preparing for this series because I remember him attending an entire series on prophecy and asking me so many questions at the end of each message. And so we have this series first, The Gospel in You, and then we're going to move into a prophecy series as we get to the Easter season. And I hope you'll just plan to be a part of every one of these times together around God's Word. Today, we're going to read from Ephesians 5, and we're going to speak today about our relationships and in particular about the marriage relationship. And I know many of you are not presently married, but there are principles in this message that are going to help you in your relationships. And I want you to just get God's word and God's will into your heart and be encouraged by these truths. So we're going to begin in Ephesians 5, the title of the message, The Gospel in Marriage. Read with me beginning in verse 25 and down through the end of the chapter. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Bible, for the way it provides a direction for our lives. And we thank you for the gospel and the power of the gospel to change lives. And we ask that you would speak to our hearts as we begin this new series on the gospel in you. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, over the first few weeks here in January, we've been learning about the power of the gospel to save. That is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when someone turns from their sin and receives Christ as their Savior, they have a forgiven eternity. They have a blessing of salvation that is only through Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that bringeth salvation to all men, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And so most of us would concur with the fact that the gospel will change a man or woman's life when we receive the message of Jesus Christ. But what about the power of the gospel in our everyday relationships? Does the gospel simply save us, or does the gospel reorientate us into a new direction of life? Well, I believe we're going to see in these upcoming weeks that when the gospel is in you, it will affect every part of your life, beginning with your personal relationships and your family. Now, to get a glimpse of that, I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 2 and hold your spot there in Ephesians chapter 5. Last week, Dr. Getch, in our winter revival meeting, preached to us from Genesis about the creation account, how that God breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living what? Soul. And that we are more than just a bag of flesh today, but that we are a living soul with an eternal destiny. And as we looked at that beginning of mankind and the creation account, I want you to read just a little farther with me in chapter 2 of Genesis at verse 22. And it tells us about how God brought the man and woman together. It says, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Here we learn that God ordains marriage. That's why we don't believe that courts or government should redefine what God defined. He defined marriage as being a relationship between a man and a woman under the authority of God. And so we see that God ordained marriage. But God, who ordained marriage, also teaches us in the same book, the Bible, how we are to relate with one another and how the gospel affects that relationship. For example, in our text this morning, verse 25 of Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So God says, I want you in your relationships to love one another like Jesus loved you. Now, that's a tall order. That's an amazing standard, and we're going to learn how to fulfill it even today. Sadly, every day in America, some 3,000 marriages end in divorce. Many of you have been through the tragedies of divorce, and I'm not here to pile on to you with a burden this morning. I want to be a blessing to those of you that are married and to those of you that may marry again, that you would consider the biblical premise for marriage, that God desires the gospel to be seen in our marriage and family relationships. There were some children that were asked about the importance of marriage, and they were doing a little survey in the elementary school, and they asked the question, how do you decide who to marry? And Alan, age 10, he said, well, you got to find somebody that likes stuff that you like. Like if you like sports, then she should like sports, and she should keep the dip and the chips coming. That was his thought. Kirsten, age 10, she said, no person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all way before, and you find out later who you're stuck with. So hopefully you don't feel that way about it this morning. Someone said, what was the right age to get married? Camille, age 10, she said, 23 is the right age because by then you have known each other forever, she said. And then Freddie, he was 6 years old, he said, no age is good to get married. You got to be a fool to get married. So who knows what he grew up in or what he saw in the family where he grew up. But I want you to think about this morning. How has God designed his gospel to be seen in marriage? What's the correlation? And we see it right in this verse. Love your spouse like Christ loves the church. Now I want you to see a few thoughts with me this morning about this gospel kind of love. I want you to notice, first of all, it's a sacrificial love. Just think about it. As Christ loved the church. He loved this church so much that he left heaven's glory, the perfection of heaven, the fellowship with the Father. He lived in this sinful world for 33 and a half years. He never sinned, but he lived in a sinful world. And he voluntarily died upon the cross to meet a need that we could not meet for ourselves. You see, no matter how good we try to be, no matter how many churches we might join, no matter how many religious acts we might do, we can never atone for our sin. It is only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ came with a sacrificial love. Now, this sacrificial love is seen as being selfless. The Bible tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It was not something whereby Jesus came to meet a need of his own. He had no needs. He came to meet our needs. I heard about a little girl that was asked, what is the best picture of love that you have ever seen? And she said, well, my grandma has arthritis and she can't paint her toenails anymore. So every Saturday night, my grandpa paints her toenails for church the next day, even though he has arthritis too. What was she describing? She was describing a selfless act. She saw Jesus in her grandfather. Romans 12 and 10 says, be ye kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. That is to say, a spouse is to be looking for a way to prefer his or her spouse, to sacrifice, to let them have their way. If your wife says, I'd like to go to In-N-Out, then you lean into that. If she says she wants to go to Taco Bell, you got to draw the line and be a leader right there. But I'm just saying, if she likes Taco Bell, then you prefer one another. Great marriages are made and great relationships are made by people who enter the relationship saying, what can I put into this relationship? How can I serve in this relationship? Not saying, what do I get out of it? But what can I put into it today? And that's what Jesus did when he came and died on the cross for our sin. You know, it would do all of us good once in a while to read the love chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. What a great chapter. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. So love doesn't wake up in the morning seeking its own. And I'm going to tell you, you show me a man who gets into a marriage thinking, what do I get out of this? And she's going to meet all my needs. And you're setting yourself up for disappointment. You're entering into a narcissistic journey that will only end in destruction. If all you're looking for is what you get out of it, you are going to fail in that relationship every time. A spiritual, Christ-like relationship says, what can I put into this today to the glory of my God? This is a selfless kind of love. What can I give to my spouse today? It's not only a selfless love, but it also is a servant-oriented love. It is a love that looks to meet the needs of someone in a very volitional way. This surpasses love that might be expressed by people outside of Christ, because we as Christians have the high standard of what Jesus Christ has done, that he of his own volition came down to meet our need. John chapter 10 and verse 17 says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man take it from me. I lay down my life. You see, Jesus did not have to die on that cross. He could have called 10,000 angels and said, take me away. I'm not going to stay here. But he of his own volition died on the cross. And when the Bible says that we're to love our spouse as Jesus loved us, it means that we are to make that choice to do the right thing. We are to choose to give love, even as Jesus chose to give love to us. Too often times, people get into relationships based upon what they will receive in the relationship. And most marriage counseling is around this issue of unmet expectations, because we expected to get what we wanted rather than to give and to serve with a Christ-like love. There was a couple having a heated discussion regarding family finances. That's one of those topics that brings up the heat in the conversation. And finally, the husband just exploded. He started screaming. He said, I'm going to tell you right now, if it wasn't for my money, we wouldn't have that television right there. If it wasn't for my money, we wouldn't have that couch right there. If it wasn't for my money, we wouldn't even have this house. And after a while, she said, well, if it wasn't for your money, I wouldn't even be here. And so she revealed her heart. You see, when you enter into a relationship for what you're going to get out of it, you're going to be disappointed. There needs to be a servant-hearted life of a volitional will, of a humble spirit. The Bible says in Matthew 16, 25, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. Let me encourage you. If you want to strengthen a relationship this week, lose yourself in servitude. Just find a way to serve. Find a way to meet a need, see the need, and take the lead. Sacrificial love is what you'll find in a gospel marriage, in a Christ-centered marriage. But I want you to notice a second aspect of this love, and that is a sanctifying love, a sanctifying love. Now read on with me in verse 26. It says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So Jesus, who is the picture of a selfless love, also pictures a sanctifying love. Now let me illustrate this. When you accept Jesus as your Savior, you are sanctified. That word means set apart. It means that as a holy sanctification, you are set apart in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You are positionally sanctified. The devil can accuse, but you are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We call that being sanctified or being justified. How many of you are thankful for that sanctification? That is positional sanctification. You are in Christ. But then there is something called progressive sanctification. That speaks of growing into the image of Jesus Christ, becoming more like Jesus Christ. Some people make the mistake of saying, well, I'm in Christ, I'm sanctified in Christ, so I can just party hardy and live like everybody else and do whatever I want because my sins are forgiven. But God says, no, you should not take that as your license to sin. Since you are in Christ, keep growing in Christ. And this is what verse 26 is talking about, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, speaking of the church, with the washing of the water by the word. So a sanctifying love is this ongoing relationship where I'm getting closer to the Lord. Now, how many of you would like to keep growing closer to the Lord until the day you see him face to face so that it's just going to be a great moment in your life? Amen? Just growing closer to the Lord. And that's what it means to continue growing in a sanctified life. Now, a sanctifying love, first of all, will produce a godly testimony. In other words, people will look at your life and they'll say, you know what? Ever since they trusted Christ and believed on his gospel, their life is changing. There's something different about them. And your testimony is becoming more obvious because the gospel is doing a work in you continuously. Christ has given to us a purpose in living, Romans 8:29, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that we are growing more and more like Jesus Christ. And so there's a testimony that comes into the family of people who are letting the water of the Word of God wash through them. Now notice that in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the Word. And so that means that this gospel in us not only provides a godly testimony, but it produces a cleansed life. Did you see that phrase? The washing of the water by the word. Now, all of us from time to time wash our car. Most of us brushed our teeth this morning. Just through life, you got to do some maintenance along the way. Well, let me tell you what I know about the world in which we live. Most of you men, you're going to go to work tomorrow, and you're going to hear between 2 and 200 curse words just tomorrow. You're going to hear terrible jokes. You're going to see stuff just driving to work. There may be other things that just come along, and they're like a film or a filth. And if you're not careful, that can build up. And before you know it, you can begin to reflect the world more than you're reflecting the gospel. That's why God says we need the washing of the word. That's why we're here right now. That's why we read the Bible at home. I remember experiencing this the first time in my life. I grew up in kind of a sheltered Christian home and went off to Bible college. And I guess I was around 19 years old. Terry and I had just gotten married and I was working at the Caterpillar Tractor Company. And I loved that job. It was great. $7.25 an hour. You couldn't do better, you know, and we were getting our marriage going, but I was beginning to discover how unsaved men were at work, and I'm telling you some of the things they would say, just filthy, filthy things. And I remember as a young married husband driving home from work and praying, Lord, would you erase that stuff out of my mind? Because I don't want to get mad someday and say what they say. I don't want that vocabulary sinking into me. I want our family to be sanctified, set apart. I don't want our family to be like this world in which we live. I want our marriage and our family to have the distinctives of the gospel very evident. And so the word of God washes us. Jesus was praying in John 17 for his disciples, and he prayed to the Father. He said, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So, the blood of Jesus sanctifies us in the sense of positionally cleansing us, but the word of Jesus continually sanctifies us and continually sanctifies the family. And it's so important that we as Christian families are understanding the importance of the sanctified Christian life. Now, I can give you many reasons to sanctify your family today. I could give you thousands, frankly, of things going on in our culture that we need to be aware of. But let me just share a few. All of you know that we have a new president now, and we last week saw him sign 40 executive orders. And as I've said with every president since I've been here for 35 years, if they do something good, I'll say something. If they do something bad, I might mention it in the message. I'll pray for all of them by name daily, and I've done that for all of presidents, Republicans and Democrats. But I was watching some of these executive orders this past week, and thinking about what kind of culture we're going to raise our children and grandchildren in. And the first executive order dealt with this idea of what they called combating discrimination on the basis of gender identity. They talked about the fact that more and more government forms are going to be asking children and adults alike, are you male, are you female, or are you other? Just that question puts a suggestion into the mind of a child. They talked about the fact they're going to use terms like he and she much less. They talked about this gender neutrality. And I want you to understand that in the society in which we're living, there is the destruction of masculinity and femininity that is well underway. Very powerful forces that are trying to change the entire vocabulary of our nation today. And I want you to realize that if you have a young son and you want him to be a young man, and if you have a young daughter and you want her to be a young woman, a godly young lady, then you're going to have to sanctify your family from many of the influences and even laws and executive orders that are coming along these days. I think of the attack on marriage. This Equality Act that is often spoken of has taken sexual orientation and elevated it to a civil right. Let me simply say, and very quickly, that when it comes to someone's choice about how they live, this is a free country, I understand that. But to elevate their choice to say it's the same as the way somebody is born, their ethnicity or their handicap or their blindness or whatever it is, and to call these sinful choices some type of a civil right, if you really read these executive orders, it's an attack on marriage, elevating types of marriage that God does not condone in His Word. One of the executive orders elevated transgender activities, executive order reversing transgender military ban. Let me just quickly say, the Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We need to teach our children that they are special, that God created them the way they are, and that they are special in the eyes of God. And to try to come up with 7 or 8 or 9 different types of genders is unbiblical. But that's the world that we're raising our children in today. And we need to be sanctifying them from that world. There was a final and probably the most disturbing of all the executive orders to me was the memorandum expanding access to reproductive health care for international nations. President Ronald Reagan had what he called the Mexico City policy. In the Mexico City policy, he said, the United States of America will not send our tax dollars to other countries to perform abortions on people in other countries. But with the stroke of a pen this last Wednesday, tax dollars from America are now flowing into other countries, and we are now paying for abortions in many, many other countries around the world. And by the way, I know what state I pastor in. I get it. I understand where we're at, and I know it's 2021, but as long as I have breath in my lungs, I intend to preach what the Bible says, that life begins in the mother's womb and it is sacred in the mother's womb. And what I want you as a church to realize is that we must be vigilant if we intend to raise up Christian children to show them what the Bible says about these matters. Now, how do you get that done? How do you raise a family that's sanctified from all these worldly influence? Can I give you 4 quick thoughts? First of all, I want to encourage you to take time every morning with your children around the Word of God. We call it family devotions. You call it whatever you want. Deuteronomy 6:6 says, thou shalt teach these truths unto thy children. Just take some time. You know, Terry and I, when we were raising our kids, I didn't preach a whole sermon every morning to them, but we would have our Wheaties and our Cheerios, and then I would read a few chapters scriptures or maybe a few verses from the book of Proverbs. Just give them a couple truths so that they could take that with them to school. We'd have prayer with them. You'd be amazed at the book of Proverbs, just the wisdom that it can put in the heart of a child. And I want to encourage those of you that are still nurturing children to let them hear you talk about God. Let them hear you talk about the Word of God. Secondly, if you want to keep a family that's a sanctified family, do what you're doing this morning. Stay in a Bible preaching church. Get under the sound of the Word of God. You know, it's wonderful when there's great music and all kinds of fellowship, and the church has all kinds of things to offer. But the most important thing is, what does the Bible say? And we want to be a place that's supporting you as you raise your family for the Lord. Then a third thing I want to suggest this morning, as you sanctify a family with the washing of the Word, is that you establish some internet guidelines in your home. That you would be a father and mother, whether you have shared passwords, whether you turn the screens toward the family room, whatever you do, so much of the sin that our deputy district attorney and police officers have to deal with originates either with alcohol or suggestiveness that comes from the internet. Wicked thoughts are planted into people's minds. I want you to turn to a verse with me this morning if you have your Bible. Psalm 101 and verse 3. Psalm 101 and verse 3. And I think this will help us today to realize that we need to have some guidelines for our social media and the internet and so forth. Psalm 101 and verse 3. This is what it says. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Now think of that. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Listen, if we're going to sanctify our families, moms and dads, you better know what the kids are doing on the internet. You better determine ahead of time what shows they're going to watch and not watch, and determine that you're going to have some guidelines. And then finally, I want to encourage you as fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, to set some boundaries for your children. Now, every family's going to do this a little differently. Don't be the kind of family, some families might have no television. Don't walk around like a Pharisee acting like you're the most spiritual. Some families have different guidelines than other families. The point of this is to establish some for your family. Turn to Romans 13:14 very quickly. Romans 13:14. I want to give you a principle for this. Because while the Lord is washing us through His Word, we must interpret His Word and place within our own homes and families some agreements, some guidelines that we're going to live by, some boundaries. The Bible says in Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to the lust thereof. So many times today, people think this way. How can I get as close as I can to the edge? And God says, don't make provision for that. Don't get as close to the edge. Stay as far away as you can. Our family has a farm out in Colorado. My grandfather, my great-grandfather, they cleared the land. We've gone there. I'm sure I've passed the Grand Canyon at least 100 times on the way to Colorado. We've passed it, Terry and I, driving on Interstate 40, going right through Flagstaff at least 100 times. Let me tell you how many times we've gone to the Grand Canyon. Once. Terry would not allow me to go to the Grand Canyon and show the kids the Grand Canyon. And I was giving her deference, and I kind of thought it was silly. She has an amazing fear of that canyon. So the one time we went there, she stayed in the car. I took the kids. We got up maybe 10 yards or so, and I said, see, it's a really big hole. Okay, let's go. We took them back to the car as quick as we could. Why? Because Terry did not want the kids getting anywhere near that canyon. So many Christians are like, you know, how close can I get without going over? How many drinks before someone gets drunk anyways? You know, how much can you do in a dating relationship before it's like crossing that line? How close can I get? And let me just encourage you. The Bible says, make no provision. That means just stay away from the situations that are going to ruin your life or your testimony. And be very careful with your children to set some boundaries. And they're going to call you the biggest legalist that ever lived. And they're going to be upset with it sometime. But that's the responsibility of a parent that's setting some boundaries out of love, a Christ-like love. I remember when our daughters turned 13 and I took them out, Terry and I did, for dinner, and we gave them a little ring. We called it their purity ring, and we talked to them about boys, and we told them boys are rotten, terrible, stay away from them. We gave them that whole speech. And I said to the girls, I said, I just want to ask one serious thing from you. I'd just like to ask this, that you not tell a boy you love him until we talk about it. That was one of my main requests. And so they agreed. And so when the time came, they came and said, "Dad, I think he might be the one. I think I might love him." Of course, I said, he's nothing but a junkyard dog, you know. Yeah, and kind of, we had to go through all those motions, you know. But as we had all these talks and as we observed, then that was one of the boundaries that as a dad I set. Now, you don't have to set what I set, but if you love your family, you're going to sanctify your family, and you're going to make sure there's a cleansing from the Word of God, and you're going to interpret the Bible and establish some helpful guidelines. One little boy named Tony was talking to his grandpa. He said, "Grandpa, they didn't have a lot of STDs and AIDS when you were young, did they?" He said, "Nope." He said, "Well, then what did they do to help you guys have safe sex?" And the grandpa said, "It was called a wedding ring." A wedding ring. Have some boundaries for your children. The love of Jesus is a sacrificial love. He gave himself for the church. It's a sanctifying love. He says, "I want you to sanctify your family through the washing of the Word of God. Keep it clean. Be careful. Avoid the canyon rim." And then thirdly and finally, it's a securing love. God says, "I want your love to be something that builds security in the hearts of your children and in the hearts of your spouse." Now notice in verse 28, it says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." Now how do you provide security in a relationship? For years I've said it this way: if you elevate dependability, you will eliminate doubt. Elevate dependability and eliminate doubt. Fellas, if you're going to be late coming home from work, call your wife. If you're away on a business trip, call her at night and read a scripture to her and pray with her and let her know your heart. I think that was one of the great things of Steve's testimony, was that he read the scripture to you, Tanya, and he let you know his heart. And it's so important that this type of leadership provides that type of security in a day when there are so many doubts. So you provide a securing love. How do you do it? First, through expressive love. Through an expressive love. You see, in verse 28, the Bible says, "Men love their wives," they're to love their wives even as they love their own bodies. And it talks about here how we nourish, verse 29, and cherish ourselves. The word nourish means to grow to maturity, to provide for one's needs. And fellas, we want to make sure we're fed, and we want to make sure things look right. And if we have a headache, we appreciate our wife bringing us maybe some aspirin or whatever the case might be. We appreciate this expression, but God says he wants us, even as we take care of ourselves, to remember that in the marriage relationship, we are one flesh, and that we are to care for our spouse like we care for ourselves. And there's great security in this type of expression, in letting your spouse know, "I love you. I appreciate you." Little children, when they hear their parents saying that, it builds a security into their heart. When they hear a parent say, "I'm going to call my lawyer on you, you idiot," they run to the room with fear. They have sickness and discouragement and despondency. Why? Because those parents at that moment are not expressing a Christ-like love. They're not nourishing that child. They're not nourishing each other. Men, the greatest gift you can give to your children is to love their mother, to have an environment that builds security in that relationship. There's an exhaustive study that has shown that no woman has ever shot her husband while he was washing the dishes. Never happened. Looking for ways to treat her like you would want to be treated. Through expressive love. And then secondly, through an emphatic love. Notice in verse 29 again, it says, "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth." This is that emphatic fostering with tender care, so that your spouse knows your heart. Michael Swenson was working as an engineer in a large corporation. One night, he came home again from work very late, about 12:30, he walked through the door. And his wife woke up and she said, "Honey, you have got to alphabetize." He said, "What?" She said, "You've got to alphabetize." She said, "The word wife comes before the word work." And fellas, let me just say that every man finds great gratification in his work. Sometimes we find too much acceptance there, acceptance that should be found in Jesus alone. But God creates us to work and to build, and there's reward in that, and you can bless your family with that, and you can bless the Lord and advance the kingdom with that. And I understand that, but too many times work becomes the number one idol in a man's heart. And every man here should come to that place, and every woman too, that the first thing in my life, the first person is the Lord Jesus himself. And secondly is my family. That's my second priority. And thirdly is my occupation. And when it gets a little bit out of place and your wife reminds you of that, don't be some argumentative jerk. You listen to that and you give her the love and the attention that she needs. The Bible speaks of this in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. Paul said of his ministry, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." And so we're to nurture and cherish our family. Now, sometimes these things wear off, and that's why a message like this is needed. Because we can say, "I love you." We sometimes can say, "I'm sorry." Maybe when we first started dating, open the door, do all of that. But after a while, we forget what it really is to love with a biblical love. Reminds me of the guy that was having surgery, and now he was starting to come out of the anesthesia, and his wife was just sitting there faithfully with him. And he opened his eyes, he fluttered his eyes open a little bit, and he looked up at his wife, and he said, "You are beautiful." And then he kind of fell back to sleep. About an hour or two later, he kind of woke up again a little bit, and then he looked up at her, and he saw her in the eyes, and he said, "You are cute." And she said, "What happened to beautiful?" He said, "Well, the anesthesia is wearing off now." You know, the fact is that sometimes your biblical convictions wear off. And you've got to get back to the Word. You've got to get back to those original commitments and back to that love, this love of Jesus. It is a sacrificial love, it is a sanctifying love, and it is a securing love. It's a love that says, "This is not about me, this is about meeting needs." It's a love that says, "I'm responsible before God for this family, so I'm going to be interested in making sure that the Word of God is in our home, that we're getting to God's house and hearing the Word of God. And when God is washing over my heart and telling me that there's something that's evil or wicked or wrong, then I'll make sure to get that out of our family life because I want to sanctify this family like Jesus wants his church to be sanctified. Jesus wants his bride to be ready." Both of my daughters walked down this aisle in marriage, and I'm telling you, they worried and worried and got just the right beautiful dress, and then their hair made up and everything was perfect. They wanted to walk down that aisle so that those future sons-in-laws of mine, those bums, that when they saw my daughters, that they would look perfect. That was the goal, and they did. They were beautiful. And God says to his church, "When I see you, I want you to be ready. I want you to be ready to see me." And as a husband, as a wife, we want to keep our family in a state of readiness, close to the Lord spiritually. And then we want to be a securing family where love is spoken, where we're nourishing and cherishing one another. Now, as I close this morning, I want you to turn to one more verse in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, just go back a little bit, one page maybe, to verse 32. This chapter 4 is probably the greatest helps to relationships in the Bible. And in verse 32, it says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." You might be in a relationship right now where you've been wronged. You might be in a marriage where something hasn't gone well or you've been hurt. The Bible says that we are to forgive one another even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. Now, sometimes people tell me, "Well, my husband doesn't deserve forgiveness. My wife doesn't deserve forgiveness." And they're missing the point of this verse. Forgiveness from God's view is not something that someone has to earn. You see, you did not deserve forgiveness when Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. God forgives us because of what Jesus did. He says, "Forgive one another even as God forgave you for what Christ has done at the cross." I want to encourage you today in your relationships, if there's a need to forgive, that you would give that forgiveness today. Not because someone deserves it, but because God forgave you on the merit of Jesus Christ. And then I want you to think of this. If you have never experienced the forgiveness of God, if you have never known what it means to have your sins washed away and to have the hope of a home in heaven someday, I want to tell you straight up this morning that Jesus Christ, when he shed his blood, that blood became a covering. It became a sacrifice for our sin. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God wants to forgive you today if you will turn to his Son, Jesus Christ, and simply say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I know I fall short of your perfection, but I want to trust you to be my Savior. At that very moment, God will forgive your sin and your name is forever in heaven, reserved a place for you if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. God will forgive you, and God wants us to forgive others so that we might have a ministry of the gospel in our homes and in our marriages. And it's my prayer that those of us who've been saved by the gospel will show the gospel in the way that we relate one to another even this week.